Open our Bible tonight, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Tonight we come to Article 7 in the Baptist Faith and Message, a confessional statement adopted by Southern Baptists of beliefs commonly held. And Article 7 is about baptism and the Lord's Supper, symbols of salvation. Symbols of salvation. I want to read to you this article, and then we'll talk about it. Perhaps you have your copy of the Baptist Faith and Message, and if so, you can follow along. Article 7. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a part of this church, along with other Southern Baptist churches across our land, we believe in and we practice two ordinances given to us by Jesus, who is the head of the church. Those two ordinances being baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is a symbolic act which sets forth the primary facts of the Christian faith. And an ordinance is commanded to be practiced by all who believe in Jesus. And so there is the ordinance of baptism, which we experience one time. Ephesians chapter 4 says there is one baptism. Then there is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which is to be repeated again and again and again until Jesus returns. First of all, let's talk about baptism. All of us who've been baptized have our own personal memories of that baptismal experience. I remember vividly the night I was baptized, though it's been over 40 years now. I was just 10 years of age. It was on an Easter Sunday evening. I had been wonderfully and gloriously saved a couple of weeks before in a revival meeting. My pastor, Brother H.B. Shepherd, along with four others, Max and Foy Mae Willis, who later became my RA leader, and Butch Hughes, and Charlie Hutchinson, who was the quarterback when we were in high school of our football team, and I were baptized. And out of those five that were baptized that evening, two of us, myself and Charlie Hutchinson, went into the gospel ministry. He serves the church in Tennessee. It's a very special time for me. I remember the day I baptized my bride-to-be, Kim. I was pastor at the time of Carolina Baptist Church. She was 18, 19 years of age, I guess. No, she had just turned 20. And we were about to be married in a few weeks. And though she had joined the church at age 12 and had been baptized into the membership of the First Baptist Church of Kinston, she was not saved until she was 18. And so I baptized her along with Ricky Jacobs down at Hogfoot Creek, down about 4 or 5 miles south of Carolina Baptist Church. Now, Hogfoot Creek is off a little dirt road, and there's a little wooden bridge there, and we got to Hogfoot Creek to do the baptizing in the baptizing hole, and there was this huge rattlesnake about this long and about as big as around as a man's arm. But praise the Lord, it was deceased. Never mind the fact that the snake couldn't do me any harm. I let my bride-to-be go down and fish the big rattler out before I got down in the water. She's a hero and your pastor's a big coward. You may want to choose somebody else to preach to you after tonight. But I do speak truth. That is a very memorable event for both of us. Well, what is it about baptism that makes this event so very, very memorable? What does baptism mean? What actually takes place in a person's life when he or she is baptized? Well, I have some scriptural principles to share with you tonight, some truths that are found in the New Testament about baptism that we Baptists have historically believed. Some of these things we share in common with other communions and other churches and other denominations. Some of these things perhaps are unique just to us. But I'm persuaded that everything I'm to share tonight is clearly taught in the New Testament. The first one is this. Baptism is commanded by Jesus. The reason we baptize this morning in the 11 o'clock service, and the reason we baptize almost every Sunday that comes, is because Jesus commands us to baptize. You're very familiar with this passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, but follow as I read them to you. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now you'll notice in verse 19 that Jesus said that when a person becomes his disciple, that means when a person begins to follow him, when a person trusts him as Lord and Master, then that individual is to be baptized. It's an act of obedience. Now, it is always a puzzle to me to encounter people who say, "Yes, I love Jesus, and yes, I know Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Yes, I've been born of the Spirit, and yes, I'm a child of God, and yes, I have experienced God's saving grace in my life, but I don't want to be baptized." The initial act of obedience for a new believer is to follow Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism. Now, some perhaps are reluctant to be baptized because they are afraid of water. That may be your situation. Let me assure you, in all the years I've been a pastor, in all the several 2,000 plus people that have been baptized here at Lakeview in the years I've been your pastor, we've not had one drowning. Not one. Now, you may get a little water down your windpipe, but we'll revive you, and we'll make sure that you can walk out of the baptismal robing room on your own 2 feet without aid of a wheelchair. If you know Jesus, if you've been born of the Spirit, you are commanded by Christ to make a public declaration of your faith in Him through the waters of believer's baptism. And it just may be that somebody in this room tonight needs to come forward tonight at the end of this service and say, "That's me, Pastor. I've been saved a short while, or I've been saved a long while, but I haven't obeyed Jesus at the point of baptism. I'm coming tonight to make that request and to schedule a time for my baptism." Number two, baptism is administered by immersion under the authority of the church. Baptism is administered by immersion under the authority of the church. Let's first of all talk about the first part of that statement, administered by immersion. Look in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. This is Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus. Now, this is just representative. There are other passages we could go to in the New Testament that reflect this same reality. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. In that moment, the heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" I want you to see that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. In fact, we see that back in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Jesus' baptism was by immersion. It's not by sprinkling, not by pouring, but by immersion. You see that in the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist. You see it in the way that the apostles and the others in the book of Acts practiced baptism. It was always by immersion. That was the proper mode. That's the New Testament method. Jesus came up out of the water. He went down into the water, and he was raised up out of the water. And I'll say more about this when we talk about the symbolism of baptism, but I want you to notice at the outset that wherever you find someone being baptized in the New Testament, it's always by immersion. Furthermore, the Greek word translated in our New Testament baptized is not really translated. It's transliterated. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean translate, transliterate? What's the difference? Well, the Greek word for baptism is the word baptizo. And baptizo sounds like and looks a lot like the English word baptism. Now, the word baptizo in Greek literally means, you can check any Greek lexicon, it literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, or submerge. There's no record anywhere in the New Testament or in extant Greek literature outside the New Testament, and I'm told there are 175 references to this word baptizo in literature beyond the New Testament, and in every case it is always means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, or to immerse. It is the word that is used to describe the sinking of a ship. Josephus, in his writing The Antiquities, used this word baptizo to describe the dunking of a person until that person drowned. And quite frankly, folks, you cannot drown with a few drops of water on your head. The New Testament mode is by immersion. Now, even those denominations and churches and communions that do not practice baptism by immersion will acknowledge that the New Testament method is by immersion. The scholarship is almost airtight on that. And so the proper way to be baptized is to be immersed. You go down into the water, and then you are raised up out of the water. Furthermore, baptism is to be administered by the authority of the church. And by this, I believe, mean the local church, Lakeview Baptist Church, or some other church. Baptism is not an ordinance entrusted to the clergy, to ordained persons, if you please. But it's a church ordinance. It's not a private ordinance that I have authority over. I'm not some kind of high priest somewhere that you've got to be baptized by me. In fact, in our church, we make occasion. And sometimes people take the option, a godly father, to baptize his son or his daughter. Some of you have chosen that option. Occasionally, someone will lead someone to Christ, and the person that you lead to Christ is very close to you, and they ask you to administer their baptism, and we give you that option to do that. Because, you see, baptism is not somebody that's vested in me, in my authority as a pastor or a clergyman at all, but baptism is vested in the authority of the church, and so the church decides who can baptize. Now, the flip side of that is, since it's a church ordinance, I don't want to go out and just baptize somebody willy-nilly out here somewhere, nor do you want to do that. Because, you see, baptism is the initial way in which we confess faith in Christ and which we show our identification with His church. Now, when we talked last time on the doctrine of the church, we said that almost every reference in the New Testament to the church relates to the local church, the church in Ephesus. The church in Corinth, the church in Antioch. It's not church universal, but church local. And so, quite frankly, I believe it is inappropriate for a person to lead someone to Christ and just go out to some river or swimming pool or somewhere and baptize someone. Now, it's not that the location of a creek or a swimming pool or something is inappropriate, because we've had Lakeview baptisms in swimming pool, in a pond near here, and other outside locations. So it's not so much the location as it is the authority given to the church to practice baptism. Number three, baptism is a symbol of salvation. Baptism is a symbol of salvation. Look in Romans chapter 6. verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In this great chapter which Paul sets forth, our identity with Christ and how we've been crucified with Christ and raised up with Him, he uses baptism as a metaphor to illustrate that. And in his illustration itself, we learn a wonderful truth about baptism. We learn that it's a symbol of salvation. Now, we know what symbols are. A symbol is some tangible object that represents some organization or group or some entity of some kind. A symbol of the United States would be something like the Statue of Liberty and the harbor at New York City. That's a symbol of our land. Or the flag, the United States flag, is a symbol of the United States. Well, baptism is a symbol as well, and baptism is a symbol of our salvation. Now look in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3 and then verse 4. Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, Paul says here that baptism is symbolized by death and burial and resurrection. We were baptized into the death of Christ. We were buried with Him through baptism. We were raised up from the dead with Christ. And so the symbolism of baptism is death, burial, and resurrection. Now, do you see in this way how sprinkling or pouring cannot portray the symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection the way that immersion can? Whenever a person is baptized, they are lowered into a body of water. If you please, it's a liquid tomb, a liquid grave site. And a person being baptized is immersed or buried in that water, symbolic of death and burial, and then immediately raised up out of the water, symbolic of resurrection. And so that's the significance of baptism. Now, what is, in particular, what is the symbolism toward? Three things. Number one is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Every time you see someone being baptized, it is a reminder that Jesus was executed, crucified, died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and raised on the third day. It is a testimony to that historical event. Number two, it is a symbol of the believers, that is, the person who is being baptized, that believer's death to the old life and his resurrection to the new life with Christ. When that person goes under the water, symbolizing that person that's died to the old way of life, when he comes out of the water, symbolizing that he's been raised to the new life with Christ. And then number three, it is a symbol of our hope as believers, that though this body will die and be placed in the earth someday, we'll get a glorified resurrection body. It will be raised when Jesus comes again. And so you see the symbolism of this. Now, baptism, because it's symbolic, as we believe the New Testament teaches, therefore is not sacramental. There are some who would say to us that baptism has some kind of sacerdotal value. That is, it has some kind of saving value. That baptism somehow is a means or a channel of God's grace to be imparted. Now, we don't believe the Bible teaches that. We don't diminish the significance of baptism by saying that we don't believe the Bible teaches that. We try to be faithful to the New Testament. But there are some who would say to us that when you're baptized, you get some kind of special grace that you don't get otherwise, that it has some kind of sacramental value. And quite frankly, some of those who teach that, not all perhaps, but some of those who teach that would say to us that the water cleanses us from our sin, that baptism somehow regenerates us. Now, we categorically and emphatically deny that the Bible teaches baptismal regeneration. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean baptismal regeneration? That's a big term. Well, regeneration is the impartation of new life that comes to us when we trust Jesus as our Savior. It's that doctrine taught, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Regeneration, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but now you've been quickened and made alive and raised up and seated with Christ Jesus. Okay? The Bible teaches that salvation, as you've heard me say from this pulpit on many, many occasions, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, plus nothing. Not plus baptism, not plus anything. We are saved by Jesus, by trusting Jesus. Now, furthermore, to those who would say to us that baptism is necessary for salvation, and there are some who say that, and their primary verse to say that is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." Now, those who teach baptismal regeneration pretty much hang their doctrine on one Greek preposition found in Acts 2:38, which can be translated in other ways than the way it's translated in some of our versions. Instead of translated "for the remission of your sins," it could just as equally be translated "because of the remission of your sins." Furthermore, think about this. If baptism is necessary for the remission of my sins, then what about my sins after I get baptized? In other words, every time I sin, I've got to get baptized again in order to stay right with God. So logically, the argument of baptismal regeneration has no merit and certainly not taught in the New Testament. You say, well, give me a proof text that teaches something else besides that. Galatians, Romans. Okay, that's just two whole books that teach contrary to that. So, we believe that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptism is a symbol of salvation. Number four, baptism is for believers only. Baptism is for believers only. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, 41. Now, this is the account of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is, there was this great response to the proclamation of the gospel on the part of Peter and the other followers of Christ. Verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message," that is the message that Peter preached, which is recorded in Acts 2:41, "they were baptized, and about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day." Notice the sequence here. They accepted the message, and then they were baptized. You don't get baptized first and then get saved later. First you accept Christ. You receive Him. "For as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God." And having been saved, then you're baptized. Now, the corollary of that is you don't baptize infants because infants don't have a sense of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and they can't be saved until they come to an age of understanding, an age of accountability. And you don't baptize adults or unbelievers, but only those who receive the message of Christ. And having received Christ, the next step is believer's baptism. Number five, baptism is an act of obedience. Baptism is an act of obedience. We already looked a moment ago in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, so there's no reason to turn back there. But remember that Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Baptizing them. We're just to obey Jesus. Now, let me share with you what Jesus said in John 14. He said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Did he not? And so if you love Jesus, you want to obey all of his commands, including this initial command. Now let's talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. The first truth I want you to see about the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is a symbol of salvation. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of salvation. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. We said at the outset of the message tonight There are two ordinances. One is the ordinance of baptism, to be experienced one time. The other is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to be experienced again and again and again. Now look in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed unto you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the Lord's Supper symbolizes our salvation through the bread and the cup. The bread is a symbolic reminder of the body of Jesus nailed to the cross. The cup, which contains the fruit of the vine, is a symbolic reminder of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I want to just say parenthetically, this is certainly just kind of a secondary thought here, but nowhere in the New Testament do you find the cup referred to as wine. I'm not mad at folks that describe it as wine, but you won't find that in the Bible. It's always referred to either as the cup or the fruit of the vine. And some would say to us, well, you Baptists, you're always preaching against drinking beverage alcohol. What about wine? What about wine at the Lord's Supper? You won't find it in the Bible. It's not there. And so the burden of proof on those who would say that wine is to be served at the Lord's Supper, the burden of proof is on them because it's not found in the Scripture. And I personally am of the persuasion that when the Scripture refers to the fruit of the vine, it's talking about the freshly squeezed juice that comes from the grape that's not fermented. You know, the bread that we use in the Lord's Supper is unleavened bread, right? Now, I'm not an expert on these things, but I'm told that when you take grape juice and you turn it into wine, it has to ferment. You have to add some leaven to it. And always in Scripture, leaven is a symbol of evil and sin. So it makes sense, does it not? If the bread is unleavened, then the fruit of the vine would be without fermentation or without some kind of added something to make it intoxicated. Anyway, the Scripture calls it the cup, or in the Gospels, Jesus referred to it as the fruit of the vine. The bread, symbolic of the body nailed to the cross. The cup, symbolic of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Number two, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. We come to the Lord's table, it is to be a time of self-examination. This is the way Paul said we are to take the Lord's Supper when he wrote the Corinthian Christians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper, whether tonight as we're about to do or on any other occasion, it's a very solemn occasion. It's a time for reflection and self-examination. It's a time for the Holy Spirit of God to shine His searchlight into our hearts and to see if there's any wicked way in us that we might confess our sins and be restored to intimacy of fellowship with God. It's a time for us to just wait on the Lord. And if we need to confess our sins. Otherwise, Paul says, we sin against the body and blood of the Lord by coming flippantly to the Lord's table. And then finally, number three, the Lord's Supper is to be observed by baptized believers only. The Lord's Supper is to be observed by baptized believers only. This is a note that's very seldom sounded in our day, even in Baptist churches, and I believe to our loss. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Again, this is the account of the the day of Pentecost. Now let's look again in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I personally believe the breaking of bread here was not a potluck supper in the fellowship hall, but I believe it was a reference to the Lord's Supper. And notice the sequence. They accepted the message. That's first. Number two, they were baptized. And then the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. I remember when I was a child asking my parents, well, why can't I have the bread and the cup? And they would say, well, it's just for believers or members of the church. I remember when Josh was a little boy saying, Dad, how come I can't have one of those snacks along with everybody else? And so, parents, it's your privilege to instruct and train and inform your sons and daughters that the Lord's Supper is a precious, precious time for God's children, those who have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to come and gather at the Lord's table with other brothers and sisters, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus, the Son of God, made on the cross for our eternal redemption, all by his death at Calvary. It is said that some years ago in a western city, a husband and wife found it difficult to live together in harmony. And so they separated. They both moved away and they lived in different parts of the country. On a day, the husband happened to return to the city on a matter of business, and he went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son. As he was standing by the grave, reminiscing about the life of his little boy that had been buried there, he heard a step behind him. And as he turned to look, he saw his estranged wife. His initial impulse and her initial impulse was to turn away. But they had a common-hearted interest in this little child who had been buried in this tombstone. And instead of turning away, they clasped hands across that grave and eventually were reconciled. Reconciled by death. And you and I have been reconciled by the death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. It is a holy time and a special time for us to come together at the Lord's table and to remember the price He paid to reconcile us to the Father. Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you bow as we pray together? Now, Father, we do pause to remember the gift of your love when you sent Jesus to be our Savior. And we remember, Lord Jesus, the act of your obedience when you left the glory and splendor of heaven to come and live among us. And not just to do wonderful miracles or give wonderful teachings, but ultimately to go to the cross. And there to be nailed to a cruel cross for our eternal redemption. And so, Lord Jesus, we bless you and give to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and gratitude and worship and honor for all that you have done to bring us back into fellowship and relationship with the Father in heaven. In your holy name we pray. Amen.